Okay, I don't know how far we're going to get tonight. Struggled with how to do this because I was actually going to be two more weeks, but tonight will be my last one, and then Dwayne will take it over and clean everything up. If you want to make your way over to Romans 1, we're going to head there in just a minute and work our way through a few things there. You are. Last week we asked, what was it that motivated Jesus? What motivated him to come to earth? What motivated him to go from city to city preaching the gospel, seeking souls? What was it that motivated, that moved him? And we talked about, there were six things that we identified. First of all, Jesus had a sense of purpose. In John chapter 6, he'll talk about, I came down out of heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And we see that theme over and over through the gospels. We saw that he was motivated by the love of the Father. It was his goal, his desire that man understand and know God's love and experience God's love. That moved him, that motivated him. He was moved by this idea of the fear of God. There were times when he knew people were not aligned with the right type of, their minds were not aligned like they ought to be. And there were times when he would appeal to this emotion of fear. There was, we said he was motivated by the joy that was set before him. In the book of Hebrews, the writer will say, consider him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He was motivated by God's activity in this world. In John 6, he would talk about, my Father is still working, I'm working too. And then finally, it was his compassion for his fellow man that moved him to do the things that he did. What I want us to do tonight is start in Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to ask a question here at the very beginning for you to think about. If there were one word that you could use to sum up mankind's deepest desire, man's innermost desire, what would it be? I want you to think about that as we go through here, okay? Let's start in Romans chapter 1. We're going to work our way through here and look at a few things. We're going to identify what Paul said was man's biggest problem. We'll identify what man's biggest need is. And then we're going to identify in chapter 8 what Paul, I think, is suggesting that man's deepest desire would be. So as we begin in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul's going to do some of these I am statements. He's going to first off begin by saying, I'm thankful for you. He was thankful, verse 8, for their faith. In chapter 16, verse 19, I'm grateful for, I'm thankful for, I rejoice in your obedience. You can't separate those two in the writings of Paul. He'll talk about how I'm praying for you. He had a desire to go to Rome. He had not established the church in Rome, but it was his desire to be there and interact with those Christians. And then he'll make this statement, I'm obligated, in verse 14. Now, why in the world would he make that statement? What was it about Paul's past? He is a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, murder, okay? Paul felt obligated to promote what he had tried to destroy. And then in verse 15, he'll say, I'm eager to preach. And then in verse 16, he'll say, I'm not ashamed. Why might he say, I'm not ashamed? Most likely, some folks were saying he was ashamed, okay? He was embarrassed, maybe, to present this. Maybe that's not why he's come to Rome yet, because he's ashamed of this message. We don't know. But what I want us to do is think about this. We usually start in Romans 1 around verse 16. We're familiar with this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What's the only thing that'll truly change a man? The gospel. It's the only thing that has the power to save, to move a man truly toward God. And he says that's for all people, Jew and Gentile. And in the gospel, it reveals God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. That can refer to God's intrinsic nature. In chapter 3, verse 26, it'll talk about how God is just and how he is the justifier. But it also refers to God's plan for making man right. It is righteousness that is of God. It originates with Him. And then the very next verse says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Is there a disconnect there when we're talking about the righteousness of God and the wrath of God? People scratch their head and say, "This just don't seem to fit. This just don't seem to go together." I think if we back up and look at the entirety of chapter 1 from verse 1 down through chapter 1, verse 18, he's defined God's wrath as being revealed, which means it's active, it's ongoing. He also says that God's wrath is focused. Focused against what? All unrighteousness, all ungodliness. It's focused against sin. So we want a definition for God's wrath. God's wrath is defined as his activity in this world against sin. Okay? That's ongoing. It's never ending. And if you look at this whole so far in first 18 verses, I think what Paul is saying is that the reality of God's wrath stirred within him a sense of obligation and an eagerness to preach the gospel so that people might know the righteousness of God or God's plan for being made right. Now, we move on to this, and he tells us why God's wrath is present. In verse 19, he says, "From the creation or the beginning of time, God has made himself known to man." How did God make himself known to man? Creation's one. In Psalm 95, David talks about it as being through creation and through his word. Okay? When you think about how God revealed himself through creation, the psalmist would say, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That phrase, "the glory of God," in the Old Testament was often associated with a physical manifestation of God's presence and power. Is that what the heavens do? That is a physical manifestation of God's presence, his power. He says, "The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." And they don't even use words. Creation speaks just through existence, okay, it's evidence of God. He'll talk about in verse 20 his divine attribute, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature is clearly seen through what's been made, okay? Another way, you could think about some of the ways God revealed himself between creation, let's say, and the time of Moses when the law was given. Adam would die, if you look at the numbers, run those numbers with the genealogies. Lamech, who was Noah's daddy, would be alive when Adam was around. Okay? Now, what do you think Adam did when he got kicked out of the garden? Do you think he's going to sit back and not tell his posterity what he's done, what he lost, what he forfeited? How did Noah... How could he be described as a preacher of righteousness in the book of 2 Peter? Somebody had to talk to him. Somebody had to inform him. So God made himself known. Okay, from the very beginning of time, God made himself known. How complete, though, was God's revelation of himself in verse 20? Man could know so much about God just through creation that he can stand before God and would have what? No excuse. Man could not stand before God and say, "I didn't know." Okay? God's revelation of himself was very clear. Now, we don't have time to read all of this, but I want us to think about this in the verses 19 through the end of chapter 1. There's this progression that I think exists here that's introduced that goes from a point that takes man to a point where he lives a life that's just void of God, as if God doesn't exist. And it begins with this neglecting or rejecting God's revelation. In verse 21, it says they knew God, but they didn't honor him or give thanks to him. Okay? Through what had been revealed by God of himself, they knew of him. Okay? But they just rejected it. Okay? Down in verse 22, what did they do? Professed what? Okay, so they gave up what God revealed of himself for what? Human wisdom. Their thoughts. What they defined as true and right. That moves on down to verse 25. Then what did they do? And worshiped what? Worshiped idols. Worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Ultimately, who are they worshiping? Themselves. Okay? Vain worship. And then finally, it ends up in verse 28, they get to a point where they don't see fit to even acknowledge God. So this is living a life as if God just hadn't done, as if God hadn't spoken, as if God doesn't exist, God hadn't revealed anything as far as his will. Where does it begin? How do you get to that place? It starts up here with just ignoring what God's revealed. Now, the writer of Hebrews will talk about this to a degree in chapter 2. He says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard lest we drift away. Is drifting something we do on purpose? Generally not. No, it's not. Since the message declared by angels proved to be unreliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Two things associated here with drifting. First one is not paying attention, just inattention, carelessness. The second thing he mentions there is neglect. All of that starts and plays into this and can lead man to a point where he lives life as if God just didn't there. Okay? Now, there are consequences to this. He's going to mention three times in verse 24, 26, and 28 that God gave them over or abandoned them. It's as if God pulled back his hand of protection and said, okay, I'll let you do what you've chosen. And there are a couple of things to see in this. Number one, God honors their choice, man's choices. If I want to pursue impure things, if I want to pursue or give in to these degrading passions or to worthless thinking, God will let me. He will not force himself on me. Another thing that we see is that man's choices have consequences. Their bodies were dishonored among them. They received in their own body the due penalty for their error. And ultimately, it was considered to be worthy of death. So God will let us make choices, but with our choices come consequences, not only physical, but spiritual, emotional, mental consequences. Kind of fits in with this. You know anybody that's this way? 1 + 1 = 3. Doesn't matter what you tell them. Doesn't matter what you show them. It's going to be 3. Okay? This speaks to how timeless the scriptures are, I think. This business of your truth and my truth, it didn't start recently. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Because in verse 25, what happened? They exchanged the truth, okay? The truth of God for a lie, okay? So it all comes full circle. Things just never change. Chapter 2, he's going to switch gears and he's going to say, therefore, any one of you. Now, who's he talking to here? He's directing his attention now to the Jews. Now, we've got to remember the mindset of the Jew. Some of the teachings of their rabbis would be things like this. Abraham sits at the gates of hell and doesn't allow any circumcised Israelite to enter. Those who are of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, in any case, even if they're sinners, unbelieving, and disobedient toward God, will share in the eternal kingdom. And then finally this, God loves Israel alone of all nations on the earth. Paul's going to direct his attention toward Jews. This would have been the kind of mindset they had. And he's going to say, you who judge are without excuse, because when you judge them, you condemn yourself. Why? You're doing the exact same thing. All right, so what were the Gentiles doing? Were the Jews doing this? Did the Jews reject God's revelation? Did they rely on what they thought? Did they vainly worship? Did they live as if God had not spoken? Jesus would say, yes, they did. They honor me with their lips. The heart's far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Is that original with Jesus? You know where that came from? 700 years before Jesus. God's people of old, God's people during the time of Jesus, and even today, God's people can fall into the same pattern if we don't pay attention to what God has revealed of himself. There's some things, I'll just mention this quickly, in verse 17 through 30 of chapter 2, that the Jews placed their confidence in, or their security in. They were secure in their name, Jew. They were secure in the fact that they possessed the law. They owned the law was theirs, but did the law possess them? Didn't. Okay. What about knowledge? They were proud of what they knew. They knew law, but did they know the God of the law? They didn't. We get over into the book of Hosea, the prophet would say, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Okay. They do not know me. The word know is translated from a Hebrew word that means intimately. They're not intimately acquainted with who I am, with what I am. They'd book chapter and verse people, but they didn't know God. Okay, they were confident in their covenant. They were confident in their works. Now, we sit back. Could that be us today? Sure could, if we're not careful. Okay. What does he say that the impact of their attitude had on the world outside of Judaism? Verse 24. God's name was blasphemed. It was talked against. God was spoken against. Why? Because of the character and behavior of his people. So we've talked about the fact that God's wrath is active. It's ongoing. It's a daily thing. But in chapter 2, verse 5, he says there will be a day of wrath. Okay? What's that imply? Judgment. Okay? There's going to be a final day when God deals with sin. Paul says, according to my gospel, Jesus, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. Paul would say this on Mars Hill in Acts 17, that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed. And then Jesus himself would say, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, quickly, what I want us to do is look at about eight or nine things he says about judgment. Okay? The first one he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 5, it is inevitable. It's on a day, the day of wrath. Okay? The next thing he's going to say is it's individual. Verse 6. What's it say? Each one, every man. In verse 9 and 10, it's going to be universal. You think about the person that you despise the most, or just they just make you cringe. One thing we have in common is we'll all stand before God. Judgment will be universal, okay? He says every soul in verse 9, every one in verse 10. Another thing, there will be a standard by which man is judged. What's the standard? Verse 8.
Jesus said, my words will judge.
My words is what he says in John. Yeah. What's Paul say here in verse 8? The truth. What people were giving up, giving away, just as it is today, that'll be the very things by which man is judged. In verse 16, Paul says, it's according to my gospel. Okay? There'll be a reward. Verse 7, eternal life. Verse 8, wrath and indignation. It'll be final. Verse 7 says it's eternal. Verse 11, it'll be impartial. There is no partiality with God. Verse 5 and verse 12, it'll be righteous. On that day, there will be absolutely no mistakes made. It will be just. It will be fair. God will judge man according to their response to the light that has been revealed to them. All right, and then it'll be based on a response. So judgment's coming. Wrath is going on now. There will be a final day of wrath. And so Paul's problem that he's identified as far as man having, man's problem identified by Paul in these first three chapters is sin. It affects all of mankind, Jew and Gentile. you'll say that there's none righteous, not one. So if sin's man's biggest problem, what's man's biggest need? Christ, okay? But specifically, he needs to be looked upon by God as if he had not sinned. That's justification, okay? And he'll talk about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And then in chapter 5, he'll say, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath. Okay? So justification is associated with being in touch with the blood of Christ. Justification occurs where? In Christ. Okay? Man's biggest problem is sin. One of these that work is justification. Now, let's move on from this. What's the deepest desire? If you were to ask people, and I looked at some different things, and I even asked some folks, I said, well, I want to be understood. I want to be accepted. I want to be desired, respected, loved. I want to be safe. I want to be included. I want to be affirmed. Okay? There was a day when Jesus was walking out of Jericho and blind Bartimaeus was hollering out, have mercy on me, son of David. Crowds were trying to hush him up. Jesus said, no, bring him to me. And he said, what would you have me give you? What would you have me do for you? Now, Bartimaeus said, I want my sight. But if Jesus sat us down and we searched our hearts and he says, what do you truly want? What would your answer be? Life. Okay. Turn to chapter 8. Well, it's up here. We'll read it. I think Paul's going to allude to this and give us a hint at this. Okay? In chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Look at the words that he uses. Words like suffering. The creation waits with eager longing. In some versions it says anxiously awaits. He talks about futility, bondage, corruption, groaning, pains. Does that describe our world? It describes what we live in the midst of. So what's that tell us about man and his situation? It's frustrating. It's disappointing. Okay? So what's man want? Jesus answers it. Jesus gives a four-letter word that he invites us to. What is it? Come unto me, all you that labor, and I'll give you what? Rest. You think about what you want as far as peace. You think about all the things inwardly that we want. The one thing we want is rest. Okay? Now, what I want us to do is look into this just a minute. When we talk about rest, we're talking about the spiritual and eternal rewards of faith. It conveys this idea of relief, and it's something we can have now that'll find that we'll know to its fullness later on. It's interesting, this idea of rest appears all the way through Scripture. It shows up in Genesis chapter 2, on the seventh day God rested. And in the Revelation at the end, it will talk about those who worship the beast will never rest. But those who do in Christ, who die in Christ, what will happen? They will rest from now on. From now on. So this need for physical rest, you see talked about throughout the Old Testament. It's introduced in Exodus 16. It was to be a day when men and beasts rested. It was referred to as a gift. The Sabbath was also to be a day of remembrance. And the seriousness of the day is recorded in Exodus 31:14. If you did not partake of God's rest, what was the consequence? You were put to death. There was death. Okay? That's just in the context of this day of physical rest. Think about it, though. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. That's Job. He would talk about the gnawing pains. It never ends. It never rests. In Psalm 22, this is one of the messianic psalms. God, I cry day by day, and you don't answer. By night, I have no rest. I'm worn out from my groaning all night long. I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Solomon would talk about how man's mind don't even rest at night. Y'all that way? Who else besides me has trouble turning your mind off? You wake up in the morning and feel like you've run a marathon or been run over by a bus. Just couldn't sleep. Couldn't put it to rest. Then Paul would talk about these conflicts. Fears within, fears without. And then, of course, there's this tug of war that's constantly going on between the flesh and the spirit. What man wants is rest. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, okay? Let's look at a few things in the book of Hebrews, and then we'll kind of try to wrap this thing up. We start in Hebrews. We'll just start in chapter 1. God spoke long ago through the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke through who?
His sons.
Okay. Sorry, Rodney. It's all fucking. I got a green light. Well, y'all can hear me, can't you? Okay. So, in these last days, God has spoken through his son. All right, now we go down to, he'll talk about in the balance of chapter 1 how Jesus is superior to or better than the angels. Why did the angels, why did the Jews hold the angels in such high regard? Paul will talk about in Colossians, they worshiped him. Another thing is that the Jews held that the angels had a part in the bringing of what to man? The law in Acts chapter 7. Okay? They held angels in high regard. So you got a message from Christ. You got a message from the angels. He's saying the messenger Christ is better than the angels. He created them. They serve him. They worship him. Point is, in verse 2, pay closer attention to what? The message from Jesus. Pay closer attention to what he has heard so that you don't drift away. Because if the word spoken through angels, and that's a reference to the old law, if that received a fair penalty for every transgression and disobedience, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? All right, so you got two messages. One from Christ, one from the angels, referring back to the old law. If you go into chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, you've got two men and two houses. Who are the two men? One's Moses, and the other is Jesus. You got two houses, one that Moses built and one that Jesus built. The one that Moses built is talking about the physical Israel. What's this other one that's built, that Jesus built? It's a spiritual house. Okay? It's a spiritual house. In verse 6, he said, in verse 5, it says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of things that were to be brought later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope until the end. What is our confidence there that he's talking about? You turn to chapter 10, verse 19.
Why do we come into the presence of God, into the holy place? The confidence that we have because of what?
Jesus.
Specifically His blood. It's the blood of Jesus that's brought us into the holy place, into the very presence of God. He says, if you hold on to that, if that's your confidence, He says, you're a part of which house? The spiritual house that God has promised you. Okay? Now, beginning in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts and didn't know my ways, and as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, and not that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And with whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It's interesting how he talks about being a part of God's house, about the part of Jesus' house. And in the very next breath, he's talking about what? Rest. At rest. Now, we don't have time, I don't think,
to read chapter 4. It come back, didn't it? But I want us to take a look at several things that he says here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about this rest. The first thing he says that there's still a promise that man can have that rest. In verse 6, he says there still remains for some to enter it. In verse 9, he talks about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So God's rest is still available. And it was not Canaan, and it was not Sabbath.
Okay, there was more to it
than what was meant by those days of rest. So that's the first one. There's still the possibility of enjoying God's rest, participating in God's rest.
It was conditional.
In chapter 3, verse 6, we looked at this. We are part of God's house if what? If we hold fast our confidence, which was our confidence is the sacrifice of Christ. If you look down in verse 14, did you see where it says we are partakers of Christ? What? If we hold fast. So everything is pointed back to Jesus, holding on to Jesus. In verse 18 and 19, again in chapter 4, verse 2 and 6,
the condition is holding on in faith
and obedience. So God's rest is still available. It's conditional. And currently, believers are in the process of entering God's rest. Is it something out there for us that we're going to have, or is something that we can have now?
Both.
That's right. Turn to Romans 15:32. Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to be with God's people. Now, it may depend on how your version reads it. Who's got a NIV? How's it read?
32. So that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed.
Okay.
The God of peace be with you all.
Okay. Anybody have a New American Standard? What's it say?
So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company.
What did Paul expect to enjoy or participate in fellowship with God's people? Rest. What's that tell you about what our fellowship ought to be about? Fussing, fighting? No. It ought to be a foretaste of what? Heaven. That's what God designed it to be. And if you look in chapter 4, verse 3, it was His plan from when? From eternity. From the foundation of the earth. That God's people would have a taste of His eternal rest here now. Okay? The next thing He says is this rest has to be approached with a sense of urgency. There's a word that's used repeatedly in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Did you pick up on it? Blank if you hear His voice. What's the word? Today. Okay? Why today? That's right. You don't know if you got tomorrow. Okay? There's a time limit with this. The time limit's really today, because that's all you know you've got, okay, right now. So the entering into God's rest carries with it the sense of urgency. You cannot separate it from God's Word. In chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, it says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." It is God's Word that educates us, introduces us to this promise of rest, and prepares us for His rest. What in the world? Where did that come from? Listen.
Must be a rest at the CVS pharmacy.
That's right. That must be. They're selling sleeping pills. Now, when these things just started coming out, we were in Huntsville, and I don't know if any of y'all know Glenn Colley, but he was teaching, had his PowerPoint going up, and toward the end of the lesson, all of a sudden, there was a thing that come across the bottom. It was an advertisement for Budweiser. I thought, that's great. That's funny. That's funny. Well, CVS blew it. There's one more thing in all this, okay? In verse 2, and I think he says it again in verse 6. Yeah. In verse 2, we have had what preached to us? What is the good news? The good news is rest. That's the good news. God has made rest available to man. What God created us to be was lost in the fall. And all the frustrations that we deal with now in life, the rest we truly long for is still available. Okay? So, we talk about discipleship. We talk about reaching people. We talked last week about how Jesus would see where people were when they're dealing with physical troubles, emotional troubles, spiritual ills, loss. He took those opportunities to what? Offer them what? Rest. And when we talk about discipleship, we can preach judgment all day long. What's man need to hear? Rest. You can have rest. It's in Christ. All right. Well, I don't know how in the world that happened. That went a lot quicker than I thought. I'm finished, I believe. Yep, we're finished.
No more commercials.
No more commercials. No more. Any thoughts, any comments? Wow. Okay. Ma'am. Huh? You ready to go home and rest? Okay.
I slept all afternoon, so I won't rest tonight.
All right.
Rest anonymous with peace.
I think so. Relief, peace. You know, so much of what we long for, you can sum it up in that, under that umbrella, in that word, rest.
It's almost hard to imagine it, isn't it?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can you remember how many words you were telling me, all the words you had gotten were just synonyms to peace?
Yeah, yeah.
Can you recall some of them?
I can pull them out. I quizzed the elders, guys, and I asked.
Some of the responses that I got. We got a lot of emails in here.
There's only text.
There's messages.
I think it was a text. Right?
Okay, here we go. Here we go. All right. Here's what I sent. If you could choose one word that would describe the deepest, innermost desire of man's heart, what would that one word be? What does a man long for, knowingly or unknowingly, more than anything else? You only get to use one word. Frank says, way to go, Nathan. Thanks for starting the week out this way. I got words like acceptance. When we have God's rest, will there be acceptance? Completely. When we see Jesus, we'll be what? Like Him. Exactly. We'll be accepted. We heirs. Affirmation. Okay? When we are entering God's rest, will we be affirmed?
Well done.
Well done. That's right. Purpose. When we realize when we're part of God's rest, does purpose fit into that? It does. Okay. It does. Peace. Assurance. Peace. And then with one person who put rest. Okay. So those are the words that were used, and it's funny. The one I presented a minute ago, it was almost identical to the responses that others had given. God's rest is out there. It's something that we can have a part of now. It's something people want. Something people that can, in the world can actually have. And that's what we've got to learn. Okay. Let's pray and then we'll turn loose. Y'all don't leave here now. Run up and down the hallway. Father, we are so grateful for the day. We're grateful for the hope that we have in Jesus because of Him. Father, we're grateful for forgiveness, for your compassion, your mercy. Father, we're grateful for the promises. Father, I pray that we will appreciate the things that we have together as your people, that you designed it in a way to be a foretaste of the eternal rest and glory that we'll enjoy in your presence forever. Father, we pray you'll continue to be with us, watch over us through the night. We pray you'll be with our loved ones who are struggling and hurting. In Christ's name we pray. Thank you.